Well, it is good to be here with you all this evening. I know that, personally, as someone that is maybe running on slightly less sleep, as I did a few months ago, writing this lesson over the past week or so has definitely taught me, besides the word efficient being in the title, how to be efficient with my time. Many evenings of trying to not only help my lovely wife out with our son and in putting this together, it certainly has made me appreciate maybe the times that I had in the past to maybe procrastinate a little too much. But nevertheless, the lessons of fatherhood seem to come each day, and so you that are dads and you that are moms out there, surely you know that the time that you do have to yourself, especially when they're little, is far and few between. If you're just joining us for the first time tonight, which that applies to just maybe a few select of you, this summer series that we've been having, besides the topics themselves being really, really good, being basically what we need to hear, I think one thing that at least I've taken from it, and we're kind of at the halfway point, and I'm sure that this will hold true, but I think it's just shown me just how many men we have here that have not only, of course, a love of the Word of God, but have the ability to teach and to speak their mind. And so it's really refreshing to see that sometimes. The world we live in can be so compressed when it comes to public speaking, and just seeing everyone getting up here, speaking about topics which they're passionate about, which is what I'm hoping to do tonight. It's really encouraging, and it kind of hopefully inspires, the next generation of church leaders. So, when we have this theme of what the church needs, it's a very open-ended question, and it's supposed to be that way because that's where the opinion of each person that's speaking comes into play. And of course, we've had, last week we talked about faithful prayer, which was a great topic to of course talk about, and the person delivering it happens to be very closely related to me, so I'm thinking, well, that was good, so how am I going to match that this week? When it comes to effective evangelizing, I wanted to start out, you don't have to raise your hand, this is completely non-participant required, but how many of you guys consider yourselves to be an evangelist? How many of you have a hard time wrapping your head around the word evangelist, its meaning? And how many of you, like I felt at one point in my life, had no idea what this word even meant? The word evangelism, of course, while it can be simple and relatively easy to spell, it's a complex word, but it's simple, but it's hard to grasp at the same time. It can just move around. It's one of those what sometimes we like to call buzzwords. And for us, I would say it's a Christian buzzword. It's something, if you grow up attending church, you hear the word evangelism and evangelist many times. And so think about in your minds what that definition is to you. Now, luckily there are many biblical scholars out there that have done way more research on this than me, and so, I am definitely using their springboard for this, but the word evangelism is tied to our faith as Christians. Now, there is a religious definition, and there is a secular definition, and so the most basic version that I could find of this definition is the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. And of course, like any definition, they have an alternate definition, or what I basically determined is what is the secular, the non-Christian definition, which is much shorter, and it is zealous advocacy of a cause. Now, coming back to that first definition, it doesn't say that it's the spreading of Christian faith. It doesn't say it's the spread of Christian ideology, another buzzword that gets thrown around a lot. It is asking and directly relating to the gospel. Now, another easy question, it should be a softball for most of us, but what is the gospel? Does anyone know the gospel?
Good news.
Good news. What is the good news? Mm-hmm. Yes. So the gospel, in essence, is of course that Christ was not only born, but he lived, was crucified, buried in the tomb, rose 3 days later, so that we could all have the hope of eternal life in heaven with him. And of course, we know that that's the central theme that Jesus' teaching culminates to in the New Testament. All of his parables, the exchanges that he has not only with religious leaders, political officials, and of course the Jewish public, all culminates with his sacrifice for us. And of course, this also equates to the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecies and establishing his new kingdom on earth. It's all coming together here. Not only, of course, a man that was the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, no sin, and the living version of God on earth. And again, to reiterate, this is the only path for us in the world, everyone here, to enter the kingdom of heaven one day. So when we come back to evangelism here, we have to kind of go back to the source. And so where the call of us, his disciples, to evangelize, where is that found in the New Testament? Matthew 28, towards the end of Jesus' time on earth. In verse 16, he addresses the disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, even after all these events that had transpired. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I was standing there and if I had any doubt about what Christ was doing, I would like to think that that doubt would have been erased at that point. And this, of course, is a direct commandment from Christ to his disciples, and to us. And of course, as we see later, if we read into the New Testament, many of these men that were the direct followers of Christ in that time went to great lengths, traveled great distances to carry out this commandment, to spread the gospel of Christ. And again, this applies to us today. It's not, you know, this isn't a history story. This is real. Even though most of us aren't going to hop on boats to go around the world, except Anne, she can make that excuse. She's traveled. We still have that call to spread the gospel like the disciples of the early church. And we still have the opportunity to do that, to carry out this commandment. And of course, that commandment again, as Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So sometimes when we get in the mindset of spreading the word of God, it can get a little muddy, is the word that I saw written. You know, there's different approaches and there's different types, and depending on where you do your research and where you look, you can have as simple as two types up to 7, 8 types of what they call evangelism. And so kind of the middle ground that I want to kind of focus on is there's basically 3 types of evangelism. And evangelism, if you're thinking about it, is also just similar to direct communication. So I kind of think of it as like a social circle when it comes to myself and when it comes to spreading the gospel. So there's 3 types, and the first type is probably the easiest one for us to grasp, and we'll just kind of get more progressive in that nature. So the first type that is the most common is what has been basically deemed as natural evangelism, what is natural to us. And so this basically is related to the people we know, the people that are in your inner social circle. This is communicating, this is talking, you know, how often have you talked about church or the gospel or any part of Jesus' life with acquaintances, with friends, and family? And the question is, though, is why is it easier for us, why is it easier for me to talk about the gospel, talk about my faith to my mom or my dad or my wife or any of my family or a close friend? Why is that? What it kind of boils down to is all these predetermined things that we have going on. When you're in this inner circle, these people that you're talking to or interacting with, you have a history with them already. You have an element of trust. You maybe even love them. You have respect. And those people return all those attributes back to you. You're able to be comfortable in your own skin. You can share your own opinions because they will accept you for who you are no matter what you say. Frankly, you can just be you. You can let your personality out. You can be with like-minded people that agree with you, and generally, there's no quarrels. And a good example of this, I know we recently talked about the Samaritan woman and her interaction with Christ. And a lot of people get caught up, of course, with the first interaction where Christ knows, you know, her transgressions and in her life and things like that. But what's important is also to remember what happens immediately after that conversation. In John 4, which is where this is found, after that interaction that she has with Christ, what does she do? Where does she go? She is so excited that she's met Christ and believes his mission that she leaves her jar, her water jar that she was so important to her of filling up for water. She leaves it there. She runs back to the village. This is in verse 28. Runs back to the village, finds her fellow Samaritans, is so excited, tells her experience about what she had with Christ a few moments ago. Then in verse 39 through 42, her testimony leads to Samaritans coming out, meeting with Christ, and believing. And so this type of evangelism is fairly simple. You're with people that know you. They know who you are, what you think like. And so when you have something to say or do, generally, they follow along. Now, when you find something out, whether it's the good news or the bad news, again, if you get a good phone call, a bad phone call, you have a good day, a bad day, who's usually going to be there to experience that with you? The people you're close with. And so they value your presence as much as you value theirs. And so moving along to maybe slightly outward from basically this group of known people, we have what has been often classified as ministry evangelism, which it sounds exactly as it would. So this is communicating the gospel of Christ and messages that he has to people we don't know. And the whole phrase of who you know and who you don't, that is completely up to you. That is not, it's not a, there's not a line in the sand where it's like, these people I know, these people I don't know. It is up to you to decide that. But think about in your life who you would basically, if you had to put a line, which I'm not saying you need to, but if you had to put a line, where does that line fall? Does it fall outside your family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances? You know, where does your line of comfortable sharing of your faith end? It's important to think about. And when we're kind of comparing and contrasting this ministry evangelism with the natural evangelism, this ministry, a lot of times what I talked about, attributes such as history, trust, love, and respect, those might not be there when you're in this situation because you don't have any of that. You might not know the background of the people you're talking to or the people that you're interacting with. You know, this general sense of unfamiliarity is something that can be described as uncomfortable to many of us. And, you know, I'm not saying that this is not in play for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not just in the church in the real world. That is not what I'm talking about. This can apply to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you have never met in your life. Now, when we think about ministry in the Bible, in the gospel, there are, of course, many examples. And one of my favorites is, of course, with the Apostle Paul, who is one of the most notable. You know, in all of his time of hopping around from city to city around the Mediterranean, you know, he preached the gospel to unknown thousands of people. And, of course, this is all being, you know, recorded by Luke and Acts. And then, of course, you have his letters. And so, you know, that does a good job at compiling, you know, his audience. But obviously, there's many more instances that Paul preached that were never recorded, you know, in the Bible. But in Acts 16, or Acts 17, I should say, you know, Paul, of all the places that you would want to go spread the gospel, you would think that the center of civilization, the center of Greece, you know, in the Areopagus, where the greatest philosophical minds in the world, I don't know if that would be at the top of my list. If you ask me if you're going to go deliver a message about the gospel of Christ, we're going to send you to the modern example I put is we're going to send you to the center of Harvard University, and you're going to stand in their square and you're going to preach the gospel. Good luck to you, buddy. It's like, are you kidding me? It's like, this guy goes to the center of the Areopagus, where you have these brilliant minds that are, you know, well-versed in science, literature, religion. It's not that they just say that religion doesn't exist. They acknowledge the past religions of the world. But speaking in this public setting in Acts 17, you know, it's just remarkable that you would basically go in there and give your message and expect to be heard. Now, of course, as we know, Paul, a lot of times the places he went and spread the gospel, he wasn't welcomed, and he was chased, he was persecuted, he was jailed, and so that's something to also think about, that we're not really facing those issues this day. And of course, another example, you know, Acts, of course, with the beginning of the church, there are countless examples of the gospel of Christ, basically in its infancy, being spread throughout all of the known world. And in Acts 2, with Peter and the day of Pentecost, you know, all the disciples speaking in different tongues, you know, everyone in the crowd could hear their native language, they could hear the gospel of Christ, they could hear all the awful, terrible things that the Jews had done to Jesus not so long ago. And of course, as you remember in there, it says that they were cut to the heart. And mind you, all these people were strangers. Obviously, most of the disciples had never met these people, because they were speaking in tongues. So they had never met these people. They'd never interacted with them. They had never spoken their language. They had the Holy Spirit in them at that point, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we remember, 3,000 souls at least were added to the church that day. So, you know, ministry evangelism, that is what we kind of think of as stereotypical, where we go out in the world and we preach and we tell people, you know, this is the gospel, this is what it is, and this is why you need it, you know? And then we usually stop right there. And then we turn our backs and we say, well, I tried. I guess that's the best I can do. Well, one more type of evangelism that I think we don't acknowledge that we're either doing, or if we're not doing it, then we're hurting ourselves, is what we call action evangelism. And that is basically the whole idea of your actions over your words. Now, this is very diverse. Again, this, you know, evangelism as a whole is very customary to who you are as a person and what your strengths and what your weaknesses are as far as talking to people and serving others and things of that nature. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that has, you know, since I was a young age, heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. You know, in the world that we live in right now, it seems that judgment of our actions just happens in an instant. And most of the time, at least I am, oblivious sometimes to when this happens. You know, people will see you and you don't see them, and you do something and they might just predicate, you know, a stereotype about anything. You know, and the things that we do when we're outside of this building, when we're outside of worship, is just as important as when we're here worshiping with our brothers and sisters. The image that we have in the world when we're outside is very, very important to spreading the gospel. And, you know, I just want to share a quick story that kind of relates to this whole theme. So many of you know I'm a baseball nerd to an extent, just always trying to learn more, and I always love all the old stories about some of the greats. And so this is a story about one of the great MLB players, kind of his start. So there was a scout named Paul Chryshell, who was the head scout of the New York Yankees for almost 4 decades. And in his 4 decades, the Yankees won 17 World Series titles, which there's no other team that has won more than 11 ever. So the fact that they won 17 in his 4 decades is impressive. He was a relatively quiet man who rarely talked to players. He was scouting for the Yankees. And one day in 1921, he went out to watch a game between Rutgers University and Columbia University in New York, hoping to find a backup first baseman for the 1922 team because their previous backup retired. The teams played the game, and as Chryshell was watching, one player stood out from amongst the others during the game. The young man had one of the fiercest presence in the batter's box and one of the purest swings that the man had ever seen in his career as a scout. The player not only flew around the base paths after making contact with the ball, but slid into third base in a cloud of dust. Chryshell later remarked that this player almost had a mythological aspect, an unknown quality about him. And as the game concluded, all the players of each team began to pack up their things and leave the stadium for a night out on the town. Many of these players, back in the 20s, so this is during the time of Prohibition, many of these players could be found after the game frequenting places such as poker clubs, brothels, and other places of notable but trouble. Chryshell said that he waited by the exit to meet the ball player as all the other the fans and the players were leaving the field. But the man never came. And so Chryshell walked back into the stadium towards the field through the gallows of the grandstand. And as he got back to the field, he saw the young man that he was scouting standing in front of the pitcher's mound, tossing balls to a group of neighborhood boys who started their own game of pickup baseball after the professional game had concluded. As Chryshell paused and watched the young man smile and laugh, and as each boy tried to mirror his own swing that they'd seen him take in the game that day, he thought, this guy is different, which that was obvious in this case since he was the only player left. After the game had ended, Chryshell walked up to the young man and said, "I've seen grown men play their entire careers and have far less respect and appreciation for the game of baseball than I see in you." The young man just kind of gave an aw shuck smile and said, "Well, I consider myself the luckiest man alive when I step on this field, and I know that I owe it to everyone that paid to come to this game my greatest effort, because not everyone has the abilities to do what I have." Now, Chryshell asked the boy, or young man, the boy was about 20, so depending on how old you are, it's a boy or a man. But he asked what he plans to do after the game, and the boy said, "Well, I'll probably just go home, wash my uniform, eat supper, read from my Bible, say a prayer, go to sleep, and get up and do it again tomorrow, because that's my routine." Chryshell signed that boy to the New York Yankees, and the boy that he signed actually turned out to be Lou Gehrig, who went on to achieve, of course, one of the most storied baseball careers, hitting behind Babe Ruth in the lineup, winning multiple World Series titles before ultimately passing away at the young age of 37 in 1941 from ALS. And Chryshell never forgot that the first time that he heard Lou Gehrig speak, and the last time he heard him speak publicly, he said the famous words, "I consider myself the luckiest man alive." So, you know, this is a great story, and, you know, again, as a baseball nerd, it just, you know, makes me, you know, happy and warm inside. But, again, he had no previous history with Lou Gehrig in this situation. He had no idea who Lou Gehrig was, but yet he saw him from a distance. He observed his mannerisms, how he carried himself. And, you know, even Christ knew that his teaching, his words alone, could not comprehend his message in the gospel that he has for us. Of course, many of his actions that we know are through his miracles. And does anyone know, just as you can throw out a number, but does anyone know exactly how many miracles of Christ are recorded in the New Testament? 38? Correct. 2 points. All right. So, you know, these miracles are great because, you know, not only do they confirm Jesus' teaching, but they confirm his purpose, that he serves not only for the kingdom that he established, but for us today. And, you know, just hitting on three of them real quick, because I know time is getting away fast. You know, when he fed the 5,000, you know, the message of always providing for us, you know, hits home. When he calms the storm with his disciples in the boat, again, doubting him, you would think that they would learn eventually, but that is why that they're there. You know, that he has power over all the world. And of course, you know, numerous times when he, you know, healed sick individuals, cast out demons, you know, that stuff really got people's attention, as it should. And so while these are all done as part of the teachings of Christ, it was not only the perception of his actions that the Jews and political officials, that's what turned the image of Christ into this larger-than-life figure. It solidified his status as the Son of God with his capabilities, but on the flip side, it ultimately led to hatred and ridicule, and of course, you know, ultimate persecution. And, you know, if Jesus just merely came and spoke about fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, about establishing his kingdom, but never did anything, you know, never, you know, showed him, you know, we're from the show me state, so that's kind of in our DNA, you know, we gotta see it to believe it. If he didn't do any of that, how different would his message be? How would it be perceived? I don't have that answer because it didn't happen, but that's just something I thought was interesting and something to maybe think about. But would his death, burial, and resurrection, which is of course part of the foundation of the gospel, be less powerful if he didn't do those things? If he didn't let his actions do the talking? Now, again, Christ is unique. You know, we don't have the same power to complete or carry out any of the miracles that Christ did. Of course, we know that there are some individuals in the world that think they do, but we all know that there is one God and one Christ that can do that. Our actions, though, those are paramount when it comes to the gospel here. You know, with these three distinct types, again, we have the natural, which is your kind of your inner circle. You have the ministry approach, which, you know, you're kind of addressing, you know, a group of people or a crowd, and then you have this large action evangelism, which really doesn't have a boundary because your scope of people that you come in contact to with your life, you don't know that number. Like, you will never know how many people actually looked at you or how many people you looked at in your life. It's probably way more than what we're thinking. And though, again, though the world is different in terms of social status than in Christ's time, we still have that opportunity daily when it comes to our actions. We have that opportunity with how we act, and of course we have that way with how we speak to others. Much like Christ and the disciples of the early church, we're spreading the gospel, and we have to. We're commanded to. And yet many of us fail to do that for some reason. We fail. I fail. We all do. And it can be agonizing. It can be discouraging. And so when I think about that, I try to think of why that is. Why is it so hard to evangelize? Why is it so hard to spread the gospel? And again, I struggle with it. The reason is, it's hard. It is. If it was easy, then everyone would do it. It would be rainbows and daisies, and we'd all be, you know, skipping together. But it's not easy. If it was easy, we'd all be doing it. It's one of the, probably, in my opinion, at least for me, one of the hardest commandments of Christ to follow and to execute and to carry out. You know, obeying your parents, I think I did an okay job when I was a kid at that, right? I hesitated. Carrying out the gospel in the real world, that's a little bit of a bigger task. And if we're being honest, and if I'm being honest with myself, it isn't really in most people's nature to just be able to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel open and freely. It's not in our DNA. It's not what we're raised around. And why is that? Again, this is an instruction. This is a commandment from Christ to do this. And yet, there are many Christians, you don't have to raise your hand for this, it's okay. There's many Christians that neither don't know how, don't know what it takes, or have no idea where to even start. And I think part of it comes from, you know, there's two words I want to talk on real quick. First word is fear. Small word, big consequences. Rudyard Kipling, who, for you that aren't historical people, which I had just read about him when studying this, one of his famous quotes says, "Of all the liars in the world, the worst are our own fears." So when it comes to evangelism, I think there's a couple fears that we have when it comes to spreading this gospel. Number one is the fear of uncertainty, fear of the unknown response. What are they going to do? The person that I'm talking to or interacting with, what are they going to say back to me after I finish my piece or our conversation? Or even more, what do I say to spread the gospel? Do I take my Bible? Do I, you know, open to a chapter in you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and say, "Here, read this"? You know, this almost way of, if you've ever heard the term walking on eggshells around people, that's a fear. It's an attitude that a lot of times is very prevalent in the world we live in, where you have to stay in your lane and in your box, and you have to do these things. And that kind of leads to fear of embarrassment. Because if we say something and people don't agree with us or they don't want to listen, you know, what if I get made fun of? What if they think I'm, you know, what if they think I'm, you know, delirious or speaking falsely? What if people judge me for the beliefs I have? That is real in the world today. What if I say something wrong? What if I misquote scripture or you know, get the steps of salvation out of order? You know, what if I do that? You know, it's all these what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. You know, and there's people in the Bible, you know, even Jonah suffered with, you know, this confidence issue. You know, he was fearful. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. It isn't obviously a nice place, as we know. But he still went, you know, begrudgingly. It took a fish in 3 days. But, you know, he still went. And lastly, this kind of, you know, all translates to a word that gets thrown around a lot, but it is out there, and that's fear of persecution. You know, while we don't have necessarily the same fear as the early church and its disciples, such as being executed for holding true to our belief, we can still damage our social standing by making choices that are pleasing to God while detrimental to our status. You know, for example, you know, if your coworkers are, you know, going out to the bar for happy hour after work, you know, not, you know, if you're a kid, which I know most of them aren't here, and that was my mistake for throwing this analogy in, but, you know, if you're a kid and all the kids are going to the party Friday night, and you know that there's going to be bad things go on there, you know, not, you know, taking yourself out of those situations while inserting yourselves into situations that promote change and promote love and promote opportunities to spread the gospel, that might make your status or make your popularity, which, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that doesn't matter. It might take all that away. And this can be a tough choice mentally because we find ourselves facing these decisions daily, internally. You know, all these emotions of trying to be liked, trying to be respected at work. You know, our personal pride is what's getting in the way here in that situation. And so really the question I have is, you know, will your life, and I mean life here on earth, improve, worsen, or stay the same if you follow God's commandment to spread the gospel? You know, sometimes your life, you know, your physical life, you know, it might take a hit, but Don't you think that your spiritual health in that case would probably be in a better standing if you took that time? And kind of circling back on when it came to these disciples, you know, they were crucified, beheaded, hanged, stabbed, pierced with spears, and these are all awful, painful deaths. But these men devoted their lives. They preached in prisons, houses, and while we don't have, again, necessarily to face the fear of being put to death, we're still under attack. Our faith is always going to be under attack because Satan never stops. The other word that I want to cover real quick is exclusion when it comes to the gospel, which is a terrible, terrible word when it comes to this. It is like the anti-gospel word in this situation. And this one can be masked even easier than fear. It can be done almost subconsciously without even thinking of what you're actually doing in the situation. When we exclude others from hearing the gospel, again, we're in direct violation of this commandment that Jesus has in Matthew 28. You know, exclusion of status. You know, so often we cater to those that are like us. And that's where it gets tricky when it comes to that natural evangelism in your inner circle. What does that inner circle look like? Who are those people? Because they're going to dictate this whole principle right here. You know, it's safe and easy. Sometimes safe and easy is the wrong choice. And of course, this is not the life that Jesus lived. You know, a man that, of course, ate with sinners, whose own disciples came from all walks of life. He didn't just pick men that came from political fame. He didn't pick religious leaders. All those disciples were chosen by Christ for a reason, because they represent all of us. They represent all walks of life. Because if Christ went with just, you know, high-ranking officials, religious leaders, again, how would that be perceived if you read that? It would probably be read that Christ and his kingdom is for this group only, not everyone else. It's for this group only. And so many biblical scholars that have studied the life of Christ said that, you know, if he chose in this upper class echelon, which some religions do, that it would obviously, you know, defeat the whole purpose and teachings of Christ. And much like our world today, of course, you know, we all come from walks of life. People that are out there in the world right now that don't know Jesus come from a different walk of life than you and you and you and who else. But that does not matter in this situation. It does not. You know, whether we mean to or not, the choice to share the gospel, whether through our words, through our actions, it is not up to us. It is up to us to follow the commandment of God. We are not supposed to decide who gets to hear the message of God and who does not. That is not our choice. And when we exclude opinions, that's where things get even more dicey. You either cheer for this team or you cheer for that team. You either vote for this person, you vote for that person, and you hate the other side. There's no such thing as being able to toe the middle ground anymore in society. The idea that if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. That is very prevalent right now. And a lot of times, if you spend any time on social media, which personally I advise you don't, because you can see the absolute worst side of folks, because you see people hiding behind this or this. Christ welcomed differences of opinion. In fact, obviously, you know, he welcomed it so much he often had conversations with Pharisees, common folks, his own disciples. But he remained committed to his work. He remained committed to his mission that he had been given. And so how many opportunities that do you think Christ faced that they set a trap for him? Many. We know that. The Pharisees were, you know, they were pros at doing that. They were just trying to trip him up. And they all hated him because he just would, you know, he would say the right things. He would, you know, hold fast to his faith. And, you know, he would stay collected. And again, we're not Christ. We're not perfect. We make mistakes when it comes to being fearful of messing up the gospel and its message, and we mess up when it comes to excluding others. But we're called to spread this everywhere we go. So real quickly to finish up here, I know we got about 8 minutes left. And so when we kind of come back to this theme here of what the church needs. I know I put effective evangelist. How do we do that, though? Like, I can't just give you the title and, you know, have those buzzwords up there. So I think it boils down to this. It boils down with loving, and again, this boils back to the word communication as well. Loving communication, not only through our words, but our actions, for all to hear and observe, no matter the circumstances. Now, this sounds easy in principle, but again, due to everything that we've covered, it's not. If we view our audience, or view the people around us, as people that we love and respect, that makes it that much easier to talk to them or to interact with them. And of course, John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples." And of course, there's other teachings here that go along with this. You know, love one another is not just spoken there. It's spoken, you know, 1 John brings it up in chapter 4. You know, Peter writes in 1 Peter, of have no fear of them. And by them, he means the world, people that you interact with. You know, you have to be ready to defend your faith. You do. That's just the stakes that are in play. But you have to do it out of kindness and respect. And in Romans 10, believe in him whom they have never heard. And this is basically kind of trying to take the natural and the ministry form of evangelism and trying to basically compress them together. Again, we're all made in the image of God now. We all have the same right, no matter who we are, to his kingdom and to his son. Of course, Genesis 1, we are made in our, they made man in his image. And in Galatians 3, 25, 28, you are all one in Christ. And again, back to Paul when he was in the Areopagus, the philosophical center of the world, he said, every nation of mankind is to live in the kingdom of God. And again, you know, I can't tell each person here the right way for you to be an evangelist. But you have to know what that is, because nobody knows you better than you. We can try to establish some principles, and you know, the best way, and we've talked about this before, but time and time again, the fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament are just applicable in so many situations. So think about for a second, you know, as you're going out this week, of how many of those fruits of the Spirit that you could apply when you're in the world. A great summary of the fruits of the Spirit when it comes to evangelism was written like this. It said, when we love those around us and experience joy together, promote peace throughout our lives, have patience along the way, show kindness to all, see the goodness in everyone we come in contact with, remain faithful in our walk with God, be gentle with those who need it, and have self-control when our faith in the gospel of Christ is under attack, we can make a difference in the lives of the people that surround us. And of course, Galatians 5 says, against these things, there is no such law. It really is a matter of personal belief. It's a personal will that you have to find. And you have to find which way you can spread the gospel, whether it's through your words, whether it's through direct teachings of the Word of God, or even through your actions, whether it's through service, humility, and all that you do. You know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3. And when we interact with people and approach others with the mindset that I'm no better than you and you're no better than me, all those walls, all those barriers can come down, and you can just talk to people in a way that you can reach them. Or if you struggle with that, then you can serve those people, whether it's, you know, through the many opportunities that we always have. It's the opposite, though, of what this world wants you to think. It's all about me, it's not about we, it's about me. The pride that we have that comes along with ourselves can be troubling, and it can be consequential to spreading this gospel. But living the life that's modeled after Christ and his teachings takes even more effort than it does to achieve whatever status you have or whatever level of pride you have. It takes more work than that. You know, people are looking for answers. You know, people are looking for hope. That word gets thrown around a lot, but people are looking for that. People are looking for something to believe in. You know, if you turn on the news for any minute, you know that the world we live in, it seems like every year is more important than the last. But we know that the time that we have to impact other people's lives, you know, is getting shorter and shorter. You know, the world we have now is built on instant gratification, you know, instant messaging, just, you know, everything is so connected. Shorter attention spans, you know, the time that we have, the words that we choose to say to people that we love and care about, they matter, and they're going to continue to matter. And as God's children, we have that responsibility carrying on the gospel of Christ and to have the ability to have it available at any moment to those who want it. You know, it needs to be there for everyone to take and to listen. And if we can remember that it's bigger than me and think of the evangelism as something that we, the church here at Watermill, and in the real world, you know, we can bring others to Christ, not only, again, through our actions, but through our conversations. And those conversations have to be meaningful. They have to be built out of love and respect. And if we use our experiences, our own shortcomings, and we use our studying of the Word of God, then we're also going to end up strengthening our own faith and relationship with God and our own quest to not only understand His Word more, but to hopefully have that hope of spending eternity with Him in heaven one day. I know that we're out of time. I appreciate you guys coming. I know that the middle of the week can be a hectic time, but I appreciate the opportunity to do this talk with you. This is something I've always been passionate about, and I really hope that going forward that we can, you know, achieve, you know, this greater call that we all have. Thank you.